And Mr. Beam, Mr. John Beam, I don't know if he's out there. I don't see. Spoke last week in Buford on our Sabbath, and he started talking about how many Christians there are in the world. How many different churches there are out there. And I think he said it was about 2.6 billion humans now who put themselves under that umbrella of Christian. And so it got my interest. I started thinking some about that this past week. I ran a web search on the number of different Christian denominations out there, you know, like Methodist, Baptist, Catholic, and I wasn't really sure what I would come up with. So what do you think for that number, the number of different Christian denominations? And a site came up that was called Quora.com. at the top of the list for that search, and I'll just quote from them. There are more than 40,000 Christian denominations. Originally, there was one church. And so that was Mr. Beam's point last week. There's only one church. And there's a little more than met the eye as we read that, but over 40,000. I saw Wikipedia there as well and took a glance at them, and they agreed with that, over 40,000. Wikipedia says there are about 41,000 Christian denominations. So a clear sign of religious division and confusion, and the opposite of that unity that we're striving for and that Mr. Shaby wrote about. I wasn't sure who Quora.com was, but there were two interesting things in their post that you couldn't appreciate when I read it, but I could when I saw it, where they said there are more than 40,000 Christian denominations. Christian wasn't capitalized. So I just cut and paste that into my notes, and my spell check immediately says that's not correct. Spell and grammar checker said that that's an error. Proper nouns should be capitalized, and which seemed to me as possibly a suggestion that these many denominations weren't viewed as true Christian by this site in their view. And next, where they said originally there was one church. Church was capitalized there. And I thought, well, that might suggest some level of understanding that they have. But again, I didn't research who they were, who wrote that short quote, or whatever other perspectives they may have on things like Sabbath and holy days. But they did catch my attention. So I am curious, looking at the undeniable world situation out there. Think about this world we're in. Think about our country. Think about our stability. Think about the way we think. There's so much chaos. There's so much hurt. There's so much general confusion. There's so much religious confusion now out there. And it makes you think, and I'm going to start by viewing this world from the 40,000, from their perspective, and that was me for a long time. And ask the question, has the world been saved? Is the world being saved? Because this is what Christianity is interested in. Is it being saved anywhere in any of these churches that bear that name Christian? If I'm willing to face the unavoidable, and I did this some back in that day, one look around by essentially anybody in these 40,000 denominations who's willing to honestly look may suggest that Christ failed in these churches, that Christ failed. After all, look at the realities. And I printed a list that I want to hold up. I know you can't see it, but this is a list of 20 countries that are mostly non-Christian. And so I did a little research and pulled that up, and I wanted to see those 20 countries. It includes India, Pakistan, Thailand, Bangladesh, Turkey, Japan, other countries, and they have a total population of 2.481 billion people, and 2.437 billion of those people, that's 98.23%, are not Christian. they're non-Christian. In this list of countries that is really out there, they're Islamic, they're Muslim, they're Hindu, there are other religions. So put yourself in the mainstream churches and honestly ask the question, did Christ fail from what we see in this world around us? When you have over 98% of these countries by Bible definition, as I understand it, going to eternal condemnation and terrible eternal suffering in fire by the 40,000. Maybe we should make sure Christ was even interested in saving the world instead of just his nation Israel, just his people, the whole world, meaning India, meaning Pakistan, meaning all those countries on that list that I pulled together. Look in the book of John with me. John in chapter 12. Let's see what Christ says about this. John 12, 46. I have come as light into the world. So this is understanding. This is truth. This is what really is going on. This is what God is revealing to his people. I have come as light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in what our world is abiding in now, in confusion, in lack of understanding, in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. So there it is. Christ did say, I came to save the world. But seeing those words, look around out there with me. The daily news, the world conditioning, it's not happening. And that's where you stop. In the mainstream churches. And it really is a highly confusing area, and it did trouble me as well, and it greatly troubles my Catholic friend as he looks around, because he does believe in a fiery hell, and that's what he can't get around, can't get away from. Highly confusing area that often leads them away from what's in the Bible, because that just can't be right in terms of who's saved and who isn't. It leads to the otherwise obvious conclusion that just can't be true. For that list I held up, it just can't be true. You know, it reminds me of when I lived in the mountains of Virginia, Blacksburg, Virginia. And I knew a couple. She was actually a veterinarian, and that was the connection. How I met her, and her husband was a builder. And they had a very nice house. I had been to their house one time. They had land, and out behind the house was a barn. It was longer than this building we're in from side to side. And there was a horse rink in there where they could run. So they had a nice place. He was very religious in the mainstream, and he would give sermons occasionally. But I went to listen to him because I heard they were leaving. And he said, we have decided to sell everything we own and give it to a mission group. And then we're joining that mission group. And his reason for doing that, as he stood up there and talked about this, he said, I decided I can no longer live with myself if one more person goes to hell because I didn't do what I could have done. So I often say there are very righteous people out there, respectable people, better than me. I haven't sold my house to do that. What he did, that was quite a decision. He didn't understand two things. I'd say that other person's salvation is not really in his hands. That'll be between the person and God. And he also didn't understand that the hell he was afraid of doesn't exist. But still, he impressed me with that. So that was why he did this, coming out of the 40,000 plus denominations. So, okay, now within God's church, let me ask the same question. Christ said that he came to save the world. Is it happening? Is that happening? Is there something going on behind the scenes that the world has absolutely no knowledge of? And again, back to Mr. Reynolds' prayer and how small a group we are. So one final question, do we understand the message of our just completed Feast of Pentecost and the amazing idea of first fruits? So that's what I talked about last time I was here, because it is just an amazing thing to sit and meditate on, to think about. And if the answer is yes, then you've got something worth more than any price that could be placed on it, and that the world doesn't have. So that's an amazing thing for us to take peace in and be very thankful and happy. And this knowledge is going to become more and more valuable, I'm sure, as time moves closer to the end of the age. So the solution to the dilemma can't be found in 40-plus thousand denominations, and it's hidden to the world, and it's revealed to God's chosen, as I just read in Mr. Shaby's message, in a series of festivals. And today I want to look and revisit parts of these in maybe a little different way to show Christ hasn't failed. Not at all. Christ has not failed, but is working carefully and steadily with God the Father to bring about what they've promised, and they most certainly will do this. So my title today is A Priceless Sacrifice and Two Sure Harvests. A priceless sacrifice and two sure harvests. A sacrifice that was pictured by Old Testament Israel by something that was called the wave sheaf. And then we have two harvests in the spring. A spring harvest pictured by a wheat field, and a fall harvest called the ingathering. Our tabernacles, as we're looking forward to that now. So as we go through these harvests, two sure harvests, keep in mind, I came to save the world. Words of Christ that we read in John. So let's see where this all started. And in reality, it started in, I heard this last time Mr. Ross Singer spoke, it started in what looks to be an infinite period of time ago, in what the Bible calls the time before time. Very interesting concept. When God planned his spirit family, so let's see how God began introducing this to humans. And it is related to agriculture and farming and the growing cycle to reveal his plan for humans, for the family he's creating. And it's a cycle that revolved around two times of harvest for ancient Israel, one in the spring and one in the fall. Meaningless. Out there for the 40,000. It was not part of what we talked about, what we heard, what we considered, these two harvest cycles in modern churches. So let's notice something that might seem unusual. They were to do in the spring, but before they were allowed to harvest any grain. Drop back with me to Leviticus 23. Our Sabbath days chapter, Leviticus 23, and I see a section heading above verse 9 in my Bible, the Feast of First Fruits. Verse 9, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave that sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. So the definition of sheaf, I went online and just pulled that up, a number of grain stalks with stems tied together. So the first out of that field, that barley field tied together, they brought out for the priest to wave before God to be accepted from that barley harvest. The first of the spring harvest for Israel. So what did that represent? The waving of that sheaf, to be sure we understand the meaning of these days and what God really does plan for humans, really is going to accomplish with and for his children. And the sheaf of the first fruits, I won't go there, but if we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, we'd find someone associated with that same word. First fruits. And there it's in reference to Christ, the first of the first fruits, that first sheaf out of the field. And I'll read that verse. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first one of what they're doing. Colossians 1:15-18 is similar, describes Christ as the firstborn over all creation, the firstfruits of all who have fallen asleep, those who have died. Before he could be resurrected, before he could become the firstborn of all, Christ's physical life and accomplishments and sacrifice had to be accepted by God. So this is what they're representing here. In verse 10, second half of that verse, you shall bring a sheaf of first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Verse 11, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On your behalf, the wave sheaf from the first field represented the resurrected Christ. So that's what Israel is picturing here. Who had completed his mission and sacrifice, it was waved before the priest, before God, or by the priest, before God, to be accepted by God as the very first fruit from the field, just as Christ was the very first resurrected being. Without his particular offering, without Christ's first coming, offering himself, his offering being accepted by God, there would be no church. There would be no resurrections. There would be no pathway for us to the Father, which God's children could follow. Christ had to do it first. And this is a plan the two gods had decided on in the time before time, long ago. So you probably noticed as we read those verses, this wave sheaf ceremony took place on the day after the Sabbath. So this is the weekly Sabbath within the days of unleavened bread. Verse 11, end of the verse, to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So now look at verses 15 and 16, that Sabbath again being the one within the days of unleavened bread. Verse 15, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths, 7 weeks, Feast of Weeks, shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So we've had one offered in that wave sheaf, a new grain offering to the Lord. So what is this? Will there be another harvest in addition to the first of the first fruits? Perhaps more first fruits offered to God. This counting of 50 days brought ancient Israel to a new physical harvest and a new grain offering. And here in Leviticus, we're now past the barley harvest and we've reached the spring wheat harvest. And we've reached the Feast of Pentecost of Count 50, also called, very important, the Feast of the Harvest, the Feast of First Fruits. Verse 16, count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord. So what do these loaves from the spring wheat field represent? And we're told here, these are the first fruits to the Lord. Why are there 2 loaves? And it's really not something I intended to focus on today or to dwell on. And I'm not sure I might prove anything, but some believe we'll find these loaves represent, the first one of these represents converted Israelites, the first of all the human first fruits pictured in Acts 2 in that Pentecost chapter. And then shortly after, this is Acts 10, God says, not being a respecter of persons, that he's opened salvation to all who are called, to the Gentiles as well. I'll quote from that verse, or from Acts 10, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And some feel the second of the loaves waved before God represents these first fruits who will engraft in, not as spiritual Israelites, not as physical Israelites, but as spiritual. So just an idea I've seen. But we have 2. We do know the wave sheaf offering represented Christ. that first one representing Christ and these loaves, and the next harvest, the second spring harvest, represent the next wave of God's spiritual first fruits coming from those who are called by God and who decide to listen and answer. So let me ask again, is what's represented here and what ancient Israel is doing, is it happening? Is there a true church with a capital C? Are there first fruits who understand these first two harvests, what they represent, who are preparing even now to assist with a later very large fall harvest, something that is totally lost to 40,000 denominations? We, of course, do understand these things, or I hope, I think we do, that this wheat field, this wheat harvest, first fruits, Feast of Pentecost, is why we just kept Pentecost. It's also why we're all here today on God's Sabbath day being taught and being prepared by God for another harvest. It's an amazing miracle. The world has no idea that you're here or why, what our purpose is for being here and what we're doing and what God is doing. So what else is mixed into these verses? Verse 12 of this chapter, Leviticus 23. And you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish, so we know who this is, as a burnt offering for the Lord. This, of course, represents Christ, this lamb without blemish. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. Verse 17 here, you shall bring from your dwelling two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. Fine flour. So it takes a lot of grinding, a lot of abuse to turn wheat kernels into fine flour, symbolic of what Christ went through, of the beating, the scourging that he suffered. Verse 13 in this chapter, its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil. So the flour was mixed with oil, representing the Holy Spirit, which God first made available to whom? To a small group called the first fruits. And when did this happen? It was on Pentecost, Acts 2. Without the wave sheaf and the sacrifice of the lamb without blemish, there would be no Holy Spirit to lead us. You know, it becomes an interesting thing when you realize that we're not complete and that we are children of God and that we need his Spirit in us. And then we come to want, to need that Spirit to be part of what God is doing in here. And so mixed with oil, representing God's Holy Spirit with these first fruits. Verse 13, continuing in that verse, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. A drink offering of wine representing what here? And so this is Christ spilled blood. And we have ancient Israel all doing this, picturing this long ahead of time, by what God was having them do. It's amazing how much is in these few verses and these instructions to ancient Israel. And there's more than that in there. I came to save the world is in these verses we just read. In this plan spelled out here in the spring holy days we've just observed. So let's go to a similar section in Exodus. Exodus chapter 23. I see the section heading above verse 10 in my Bible is three annual feasts. So same thing covered here, but a little more, a little different. Three annual feasts, and these are feast seasons. And this, once again, is the big plan. This is what it's all about, being pictured for us. Verse 14 here, Exodus 23, verse 14. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you. at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. So we reviewed this not long ago. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering. So now we've moved to tabernacles here. At the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. So this all starts each year with Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And within those 7 days of unleavened bread, we have a wave sheaf, picturing Christ's coming sacrifice, accepted by God, producing the first of the first fruits, the resurrected Christ, allowing then for what? Verse 16, and the feast of the harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field. The second spring harvest, the wheat field, more first fruits. To follow Christ, the feast of the harvest, the first fruits of your, and that's God's labor. God and Christ in the field. This field today, a very small piece of the human family, and you're sitting in it. You're sitting in this field today that we're reading about. Have we just been through what's pictured by this harvest and shown by Pentecost? I didn't read in Leviticus 23 when we're there. We all know this. These celebrations are commanded by God for his people. So why are they that important? And the answer again is because this is the plan. And it's for us today. And you cannot accept a plan without understanding the plan. I remember counseling a man for baptism once who was baptized in the mainstream church. And he said, there was nothing wrong with that baptism. And there was nothing wrong with my heart and what I was doing. And I said, well, when you were baptized the first time, did you understand the Sabbath day? And he said, well, no, we didn't. Did you understand the high days, the seven annual holy days and what they're picturing? And he said, well, no, we didn't. And I said, well, that's why we have to rebaptize, because you can't accept a plan without understanding that plan, was what I told him. And he went along with that. He did agree. And then we all do that, and we baptize into this plan. In this case, one of God's ministers is comfortable. We understand the plan. Then as we move forward, we have to know the plan well enough to commit to it. Verse 2 in Leviticus 23 also said, these are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts. But they are then for God's people, those God calls. And it's kind of amazing to think the world believes they're gone, they no longer exist, and how much information and knowledge you lose by doing that. So I ask, are these the world's feasts now? And the answer is no. What was happening out there when you were here keeping the day of Pentecost, and we all know the politicians were still out there fighting? The entire world was going about its business, totally unaware of a wave sheaf of bread made from fine flour. While God, and it's nothing short of a miracle that this is happening, is actively sharing his plan with a small group called the First Fruits. And here you sit. Here you sit as part of this. It was predicted. What ancient Israel acted out is actually happening. I came to save the world is not a failed statement made by Christ. So let's move forward from ancient Israel. The Feast of the Harvest of First Fruits of Count 50 from the Sabbath within the week of unleavened bread, Pentecost described here in Exodus. This feast continued forward in time with God's people. Were the Jews of Christ's time still aware of this feast? Did anything important in the great master family plan of God occur on this very day back in the time of Christ? Look in Acts 1. Acts 1, and very familiar, we've just reviewed this. What a tremendously important time this one, Acts 1, verses 1 to 3. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive, after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days. I often think of how amazing that would be. I saw him die. Here he is back, and he's explaining things to us. Now as he's back, what is Christ explaining? Being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Christ had proven who he was. He died, he was back, and during these 40 days after his resurrection, he gave them instructions, taught them, gave them commandments. And what was it for? We're told here, for things pertaining to the kingdom of God, the Spirit family. And again, Mr. Shaby wrote about that. I noticed as I read through that this morning, verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise. This is that part of God to be given. This is that Holy Spirit to now become part of us, of the that promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. They would receive the gift of God's Spirit to become the first group of humans called first fruits. Very small compared to the rest of humanity then. The one true church, one Mr. Beam spoke about last week, there's only one. He said there's not 40,000 true churches. The one true church that Christ established, that 40,000 denominations today have no awareness of. And for those of you who have been here for a long time, when I sat in a Baptist church, I didn't know you were here. And I didn't know you were doing this. I didn't know about this. The 40,000 denominations have no awareness that this is going on. It's a very real part of what's happening, of the plan to save the world. Chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And we know the story there as we've just finished Pentecost. What we're reading here has the greatest relevance and importance to the world today. Yet they don't know that right now. God actually is educating first fruits. He's educating them to help with later salvation of the world. The last spring high day is of the greatest importance for God's plan of salvation and for, yes, us, for his small flock, the true church, but more than that, so much more for all humanity. The feast celebrating the harvest of the first fruits looks forward to a later feast of ingathering, which we all love to go to, called Tabernacles. So we've been talking about this more in our family the past weeks. And in all these ways, it has a meaning that God reveals, or that reveals God's plan for salvation of all the willing within all of humanity. So, if you don't have the message of Pentecost, where does that leave modern Christianity, who believe these days to be part of a now defunct old covenant? The modern churches are working from the false assumption, and this is my friend who I described, who sold a lot because his conscience bothered him. Those modern churches now are working from a false premise, a false assumption that God intended for everyone to hear the message of salvation, starting immediately after Christ's resurrection, and the peoples of the entire world only then have their opportunity for salvation now in this life. So my friend went to Africa to help provide that. Those billions on the sheet I held up in India, in China, and the other countries. So the mission of the modern churches, those serious enough to get out and do it, is therefore to bring this message to as many as they can, giving them the opportunity to accept Christ before it's too late. Again, my Friends Motivation in Virginia. And they're right back to that very uncomfortable question. Has Christ failed? When I look at 98.23% of 2.5 billion people who the Bible tells me are going the wrong way, going to that other place, did Christ fail to produce a church, one church that would accomplish what he said he was here to do, what he was doing? Because from all appearances, it's just not happening out there. Well, maybe it is. And actually, of course it is. God is not a failure. And that, again, is why we're here today, having recently kept Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits, looking forward to another harvest festival. So we in our country presently have developed into an Israel. And when I say that, I mean primarily the ones that Jacob crossed his hands and placed on the head of the boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. We've become an Israel that has lost the knowledge of God and Christ and who they are and have no real idea what they're doing. And can we see why our great country, Manasseh of Israel, is approaching a time of trouble when they will honestly only be able to conclude, these are the religious ones in the mainstream, it's all a myth, meaning Christianity. It's all a myth, it always has been. There is no hope. Really, there never was. Too many people, that's where Satan is trying to bring them. Without the wave sheaf offering, without the wheat field, that would be true. But we have those things. So let me start to wrap this up. And we've been looking at basically resurrections to life, to real life. First, the wave sheaf during unleavened bread, Christ who offered himself for us and became the first of the first fruits. And then next, that second spring harvest we read about, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of the First Fruits, the wheat field, God's called ones, separated by a large piece of the year from the final harvest, the fall harvest, the Feast of Ingathering, and another resurrection, that mysterious, totally non-understood second resurrection. I don't remember ever talking about it. It wasn't part of anything we could understand. Totally non-understood second resurrection of the 2.5 billion people I held up at the beginning, and billions more. This is a total and complete mystery for the world. They now have no idea. You see something now that 40,000 denominations don't. They don't see, and that the rest of the world is even farther from seeing. Those who died as non-Christians will not be part of the first resurrection. We could go to Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians. I'll just read 4, verse 16. And I read this I don't know how many times and just didn't pick up what it was saying before it was explained to me in God's church. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. So this is the second coming, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, that seventh trump, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So I missed that in Christ part, the dead in Christ. That's very few. That's such a small number compared to this world. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, and Paul here is looking at first fruits. He's addressing the members, those God has called. This is first fruits. Who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And what I miss here is that Paul makes no mention of non-Christians here. The rest of the dead, everyone else. But you understand that which was represented by the wave sheaf has happened. Christ came and did that. That which was represented by the wheat field is happening. Christ has not failed. It is happening, all according to the plan. For the others, those not in Christ, that Paul didn't mention. We could go to Revelation 20, verse 5. I won't go there. I think we'll be there in about 10 weeks, hopefully with Mr. Ross. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished, and we never read that verse in the Baptist church. And why? And it's because it totally messed up our idea of heaven and hell, which we didn't know were imported from Babylon and weren't part of the Bible. And so nice when God opens this to you. And Jackie and I were talking this week about what she was taught her father was enduring and how terrible it was to hear that and all that this meant. It really, if it really meant anything at all, what was in Revelation. At the end of the 1,000 years, coming back to physical life, those in other churches might ask you, isn't that kind of unheard of? Dead humans returning to physical bodies? And the answer to that is no, not at all. If we look through the Bible, there are several in the Old Testament. Elijah raising the son of the widow of Zarephath, and the dead man placed on Elisha's bones, coming back to life in the New Testament. In Luke 7, Jesus called the widow's dead son back from death, back into physical life. From out of his coffin in Luke 8, Jesus raised the young daughter of Jairus, the synagogue leader. John 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from out of the grave. You know, Martha was so unhappy, and we could tell what she knew that I didn't know in the mainstream churches, where Christ said, your brother will live again. And Martha said, I know he will live again in the last day, the time of the resurrection. Christ could have said, your brother's in heaven now, Martha, be happy for him. But that's not the message, and she knew better. And so few do now. Matthew 27, many dead members return to life at the death of Christ. It doesn't say about them, but I suppose they continued a relatively normal life until death took them again. In Acts 9, Tabitha raised back to life by the Apostle Peter. In Acts 20, Eutychus raised back from death by the Apostle Paul. And so, no, this isn't something that we don't find in the Bible. A resurrection of dead humans back to physical life is described many times, and it is coming again as part of this second harvest season on a very large scale for that waiting wheat field. So you have a big job. You have a very big, a very important job coming. It's going to be remarkably fun and rewarding. These people want the truth so badly they'll cling to your clothes and they won't let go. Asking you to tell them what is real. What is real, and to give them hope during a huge ingathering represented by our approaching tabernacles. So a summary to the modern Christian world, it's looking more and more like Christ failed his mission to produce a church through which he would save the world. Look around out there. But to you, you understand the wave sheaf. You understand the first of the first fruits. You understand Pentecost, the second spring harvest, the wheat field, which is you, is actually here, and you understand the coming fall harvest, the ingathering of the world. It's big. It's important. Let's keep our eyes on this plan, the wave sheaf, the wheat field, and the ingathering as we now look toward the fall high Sabbath days. So hold on to this message of the priceless sacrifice followed by two harvests. And remember the sure words of Christ, I came to save the world.